Take your Bibles and open with me first this morning to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start there, and then we'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. But going to be preaching, I've been planning for a while to preach four messages here through the month of December, focused on the incarnation, on the coming of Christ, and specifically wanted to play off of what we read in Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men come and bring gifts to Christ. As we come to this story in the Gospels, we understand that unlike many of the nativity scenes that you see, the wise men were not there when Christ was in the manger. It was probably a year and a half to 2 years after his birth that they actually did arrive, and they came to a house where he was living and brought, and the term is brought to the infant Christ, not an infant as in a newborn, but as a toddler even, brought these gifts to worship and to praise him. As we start then in Matthew chapter 2, I wanted to play off of the gifts that the wise men brought, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. As one person posted online this week for me, this year is a year full of surprises because we have gold and we have frankincense, but wait, there's myrrh. We're going to take each of those three gifts and show from Matthew chapter 2 and from Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 what the significance of those gifts are. It's not just that gifts were given and that was just what the gifts were, but there actually is prophetic significance to the wise men presenting Christ, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's what we're going to be looking at in these next several weeks around Christmas time. We begin in Matthew 2 with the account. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." One of the reasons that we understand that Jesus was not here in the manger, but probably around 2 years of age, was that Herod asked the wise men when the star had appeared to determine when the child had been born and did the math. He then sent his troops into Bethlehem and murdered all of the male children 2 years and under, hoping that within that scope of age, he would have killed the one who was a threat to him and to his kingdom. Of course, claiming to want to worship him, but wanting to undo him. It is amazing that the first to come to see and to worship Christ after the shepherds were these wise men. One commentator commented, it should have been the Pharisees that were the first at the door. They knew the law well enough and the word well enough that when they were even asked by Herod in his court, where's the Messiah going to be born? They knew immediately, Micah 5:2. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. Why were not all eyes on Bethlehem waiting for the coming of the king? Well, we understand these wise men came from the east. They're referred to as the Magi, short for the magicians. Not magicians as we might think. They were skilled astrologers and astronomers from Persia. I've got in your notes a few verses from Daniel that you can read, because who was Daniel? Oh, that's right. He was the chief of the Magi under Nebuchadnezzar there in Persia. He was the one who taught them to watch for the signs of the coming of the Savior, so that when the star appeared outside of the angels appearing to the shepherds and telling them, the wise men in Persia saw the star and knew immediately the King of the Jews has been born. The Savior has come to earth. And they set out on their journey to travel and to follow that star. There are those who ask about the star, about whether it was a comet. Johannes Kepler believed that it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that caused a great thing that everybody knew about that actually happened in December of the year that they believed that Christ was born. I happen to think, though, that the better explanation would be that this star was the Shekinah glory of God, because it appeared and it moved and it stopped. It appeared first to bring the wise men in, and then it moved ahead of them and led them to the house, and then it stopped over the house where Christ was for the wise men to know and to go in and to worship at the feet of the Savior. This was the king who was born in Bethlehem. Significance here, of course, is that the word Bethlehem in Judea means the house of bread, and it was there that the bread of life came to earth. In the incarnation, we see so much of what is the type and the foreshadowing of the Old Testament that now exists in the real world that fulfills these scriptures. In fact, if we look at the number of prophecies specifically fulfilled about the coming of Christ, just the coming of Christ and where he was born and the circumstances of that event, it is mathematically impossible that you could have found anybody in the world to meet those prophecies and fulfill them all 100%. It's mathematically impossible. So this was the king. He was to be worshipped by these wise men. Now in a house, Mary and Joseph had the young child. And we're told that the wise men came and they saw the star, and they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And as they worshipped him, they opened up their treasuries and brought forth gifts. So how amazing is it that the first to come and to witness his birth were the shepherds, who were the outcasts of society. And yet who is Christ but the great shepherd, who was the one who was rejected and outcast because men love darkness rather than the light? And then how significant is it that Jesus, who had come to be the Messiah, who had come and had been preserved through this line, throughout this lineage from Abraham and this Jewish genealogy, is worshipped first and identified as a king and a priest by Gentiles, by magi from the east that bowed and worshipped him, who had communion with God because God warned them not to go back to Herod, and they went back their own way and didn't go and report to Herod what they had found. Unfortunately, Herod had the timeline and he knew the location, and so he sent his troops to try to execute Christ. I think it's significant that one of the gifts given was gold. I happen to agree. MacArthur says, I imagine that gold in Joseph's hands paid for the trip to Egypt, because they had to get up in the middle of the night and flee to another country in order to preserve the life of Christ. And we know that that even wasn't done just out of the chance that he might be caught by Herod. That was done specifically in fulfillment of prophecy. Out of Egypt I have called my son. All to fulfill what God had been saying was going to happen all along. Gold, as the first gift, was a Persian custom. Anytime you went to appear before the king, you had to bring an offering of gold. It signifies royalty. So by gold, we find a foreshadowing or pointing to the truth that Jesus is king. That's the title of our message this morning as we look at the first gift, gold, out of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, Jesus born a king. The frankincense, it is incense from wood, from a tree, that is used in worship and refers specifically to aspects of the priesthood. It is mixed with oil to anoint the priests when they are set apart to the priesthood. And of course, as we see in the book of Hebrews, it is Christ who is our great high priest. And then myrrh was an embalming herb used to represent death. The third message in this series will be myrrh, that Jesus was born to die, used for embalming and also mixed with liquid and offered to Christ on the cross as a painkiller. And he refused it, because when he suffered for our sin, he suffered the full wrath of God with no relief whatsoever. Turn with me now, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. In this great book of Hebrews, written to warn those who had heard the truth of the gospel, who were either on the verge of salvation or who had been saved but now were being lured back into the old covenant, the writer of Hebrews takes the time to demonstrate for us how all of the righteousness required by God, given to us in the book of Leviticus, is fulfilled in Christ. That he is better than the old covenant, better than the angels, better than the Aaronic priesthood, better, with a better covenant, as a better mediator, because he is Christ. It's an appeal made to the listeners of this sermon put to pen that Jesus the Messiah, is the better way. And we understand that Jesus was a king and that he was a priest. And chapter 7 gives us the information about a man named Melchizedek. Some who would say that this is a type of Christ given in the Old Testament, only mentioned a few places in the Old Testament and a few verses in Genesis 14 after Abraham and God had made a covenant. We know that what happened there was that Abraham went with Lot. They were living in the area. Lot had chosen the area near Sodom. Each of these areas had their own little kings, their own little tribal leaders. And three of them got together and they decided that they were going to go conquer some territory, rob and pillage and loot and do all of these kinds of things. And in the process, they took Lot. Now, this happened in Genesis 14. They took Lot, Abram's brother, son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abraham. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now we find that Abraham goes in pursuit to rescue Lot, to put down these tyrants. He sneaks around and meets them at the north near Damascus in a sneak attack. He defeats them. Coming back, the king of Sodom comes out. Sodom comes out to meet him in the valley of Sheva in the king's valley after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. I like that name because the king who got defeated was Chedorlaomer. That's a cheesy name. And kings who were with him. You'll get it. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, until we get into a defense of Christ and his priesthood, his high priesthood, not according to Aaron and the law, in the book of Hebrews, which Paul, or the writer, I would say Paul, it was probably a slip, some people would agree with me, as the writer of Hebrews writes about Melchizedek, in chapter 5, suddenly the writer stops and literally states to his readers, "Y'all are too spiritually stupid to get this, so I'm going to wait a minute." The word is, you have yet to mature before you're going to understand what I'm going to tell you. So he stops and spends the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 maturing them up, growing them up. Part of that is the great text in chapter 6 that is so confuses so many people when it shouldn't, that it's impossible once you've experienced eternal life to fall away. And if you could, you couldn't be restored. The defense of the perseverance of believers in their faith. The warning about apostasy and going back under the old ways. And then there is this introduction. In chapter 7, the writer comes back around and he says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remaining a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." As Abram goes out, and as he pursues these kings, and as he defeats them, he rescues Lot, he takes all of the spoils that had been taken, and he begins to head back home. And while there on the journey, meets Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek brings bread and wine and accepts tithes from the spoils from Abram. This then, as is mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, outside of Genesis and a couple places in the Psalms there and one place in Zechariah, there is no other mention of Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. We don't know who his parents were. He's identified here as the king of Salem and also a high priest, a priest of the Most High God. Not a priest of Jehovah, not in the Aaronic priesthood, not a priest of Israel, but a priest of the Most High God. As he is there, as he is the king of Salem, also could be defined the king of peace. We know that Salem actually was a location. It was in the region of the Jebusites. It was a city known as Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, later known from its original name Salem as Jerusalem, a combination of Jebus and Salem. It was Jebus's peace. It became the word Jerusalem. So as Abraham is coming back with the spoils to his own territory to the south, he passes through Jerusalem. And there, the king of that region, who is a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, comes out to bless him. He calls God the possessor of heaven and earth. He blessed God Most High, who had delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram, of course, then gave him a tithe of all. This is the priesthood that Christ belongs to that we'll talk about more next week when we talk about frankincense in verses 11 and following. But this morning we're looking at Melchizedek as the king of Salem, as a king, appointed by God, set up as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. There are those who preach that he is a type of Christ, that he was an actual king, an actual man in the region of Jerusalem that was there ruling over a group of people, that he was a priest of the Most High God, and he's different than anything we see elsewhere in Scripture. Because when we see Abram called, and then when we see later Moses and Aaron, and as the nation of Israel is established in the Promised Land, and Aaron is a priest, and the Levites serve only in the line of Aaron into that priesthood, there are all sorts of constraints put on the priesthood and on the service. But here is this Melchizedek, who appears out of nowhere. There is no genealogy. It says there in our text, having no genealogy. The Greek word is a genealitas, and it's a word that doesn't appear anywhere else in Greek literature. You put the word "ah" in front of a Greek word, it means not, meaning no genealogy. Now, the question about that, about Melchizedek, is does that mean there's not a written record, or does that mean he doesn't have mother and father? Now, if there's no written record, how could he be a priest? Because you became a priest in the Old Testament in the Aaronic line by being a son of Aaron. It wasn't just all the Levites who were priests. You had to be in the line of Aaron, and you had to be able to prove it. To the point, biblically, that there are some in the book of Ezra that make a claim to the Aaronic priesthood, and they can't genealogically prove that they were in the line of Aaron, and they were removed. Their family was removed as priests. We also know, by the way, that in that Aaronic priesthood, you didn't have to be a good guy to be a priest. You just had to be a descendant of Aaron. And so we get an idea from several of the priests. Eli's sons are some of the examples of those who were not faithful, and yet they served as priests before God in the temple. As Melchizedek appears then, as the king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and this then also Salem, meaning king of peace. Here is a king and a priest together in one. You understand also in the Aaronic priesthood, you couldn't be royal and a priest. You couldn't serve as a priest and a king at the same time. You couldn't. And in fact, Saul got into trouble for trying to do what the priest should have done in one instance, acting like a priest while he was the king. That was forbidden. But here, before that time, before even the foundation of the reality of the nation of Israel, Abraham being there as Abram and Lot and his family, he met Melchizedek, who was a priest and who was a king, who was the king of peace and who was a priest of righteousness. He was presented tithes. He was blessed. He ministered. I think there has to be some significance, by the way, in the fact that when Melchizedek does appear as a type of Christ, as he is used to establish this priestly line to which Christ belongs, that's not bound under the Aaronic priesthood or under the law, a new priest to bring in a new covenant, he comes. And as he's there without mother, without father, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, as a type of Christ, what did he bring to Abram to refresh him? He came and met him with bread and wine. How significant that one of the most significant types of Christ in the Old Testament appears to Abraham, who had received the promises, blesses God, blesses Abraham for being part of the promise before the law is ever even in existence, and points to and foreshadows Passover, more specifically, the Lord's Supper, which is the fulfillment of Passover, not yet even given because Moses isn't even around. The children of Israel haven't even been taken to Egypt yet. And here comes Melchizedek with bread and wine to share with Abram. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He is the King of righteousness, we are told, the Melchizedek. The King of righteousness. Part of the problem with kings and with priests in the Old Testament is that you didn't have to be righteous to be a ruler or to be a servant in the temple or the tabernacle. But here we're told that Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. He served in a place of corruption. Jabus was the capital city of the Jebusites. How a king and a priest of the Most High God ended up there. And yet here he is, righteousness in the midst, surrounded by corruption. We read in Psalm 45, verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." He's also the King of Peace. And trust me, it's not that big a leap to go from the Prince of Peace to the King of Peace, is it? We're talking about a royal line. And here he is told that he is the King of Shalom, the Melech Shalom, the King of Peace in a time of war. He comes out after there had been infighting between these tribes and these groups, and Abraham had to go and had to kill these men and these kings to rescue what had been taken. So here is a king of righteousness in a place of corruption and a king of peace in a time of war. Psalm 76, verse 2 says, "In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." I liked it that John MacArthur said, "I bet you never thought that God had a hometown." But God said he desired to make his dwelling in Jerusalem and in Zion. It was his chosen town to reside with the Shekinah glory over the temple. So here we have this king of righteousness, this king of peace. And understand too, by the way, righteousness always precedes peace. You cannot have peace without God without first being righteous. This is why justification comes before adoption. We have to be made righteous and declared to be right with God so that then we can have peace with God. So what Melchizedek represents as a king of righteousness and a king of peace given in that order is that Christ has come to be our righteousness and to be our Prince of Peace, to give us righteousness so that we might be reconciled to God, to give us peace with Him when we are, so that now when we sin, we don't have to go back and make another sacrifice over and over and over and over again. Christ has made that sacrifice once for all. And because he was righteous and because his death has brought peace with God, he is our king. As we get pointed to him through this idea of righteousness and peace, John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And of course, in Romans 5:1, Paul reminds us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." For just being mentioned a few times and just being used to support a high priesthood with a new covenant over the old, better than both. Christ is a better priest than Aaron. He's given us a better law than the law of Moses. He's given a better covenant than the old covenant. He's come to bring in the new covenant. He goes on to further be a type of Christ because we're told there is no written record of his genealogy. Now, up to this point, I've been saying that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. I actually listened to a sermon this week from John MacArthur, and this is what blows my mind about the faithfulness of that man's ministry. The message that he preached on this chapter, he preached June the 2nd, 1972. I was not even 18 months old when he preached that message at Grace Community Church. And it sounded just as good as anything he's going to preach today. But he preaches through this and he preaches that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. A type means it's not the exact of, but it's a representation, a foreshadowing. That we see these things in Melchizedek that point to Christ. I want to be a little bit daring with this, though, this morning from the text of Scripture. And I want to confess to you that I'm not sure that Melchizedek is actually a type. I'm wondering and actually in my mind fighting this out, and it's good that we studied logical fallacies, so I want to make sure I'm thinking logically about this, but could Melchizedek have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Now, the reason for my thinking this way, as I've looked at the text and heard a fantastic sermon by John MacArthur preached before I was even talking, and he talks about how Melchizedek was a type of Christ. No written record of his genealogy. We're said that he was made like Christ, resembling him in our text, that he has a continuing priesthood. But as we look at Melchizedek, think about this. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, I understand the argumentation that there wasn't a written genealogy, but I'm trying to figure out how a priest of the Most High God ended up in the capital city of the Jebusites and comes as a king of peace and righteousness to meet Abraham, brings wine and bread, and receives a tithe from Abraham. And because of that, Christ, of course, is coming from a better priesthood. But as we look, no beginning of days, no end of life. Now, MacArthur argues that could mean that it just wasn't written down. We don't know when he lived, when he died. He appeared on the scene. We don't hear anything else about him until later in Scripture. But then MacArthur made the point that the verse here that says that he was made like the Son of God, that verse means he resembles the Son of God. So it wasn't the Son of God, but it resembled the Son of God. And I have to tell you where my mind immediately went. I ran back to Daniel chapter 3. Because in Daniel chapter 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are thrown into the fiery furnace. And as they're there, a fourth man appears in the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar's exact language, "Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Well, we know it was the Son of God. Not an angel, not a representation, but a real person who was there. It was Christ who appeared. Could Melchizedek have been Christ? Imagine, fathom this just as you can. If we move beyond the type, which I will give you, Melchizedek on every point is such an awesome picture of Christ. He, in fact, is the most complete type of Christ, if he is a type, that we have in all of the Scriptures. You don't get any closer to a perfection looking at the difference between type and anti-type. And the type anti doesn't mean against. It means that what is being represented by the type. But when we look and we read about Melchizedek and we see the establishment of his priesthood, he is righteous. He is the King of Peace. He's using all of these titles that are given to us in the Old Testament and speak specifically of Christ. He is made like the Son of God. He has a continuing priesthood. It is universal with no boundaries. He is royal. He is a royal king and also a priest, which does not happen anywhere else in the Scripture outside of Jesus Christ. We read in Zechariah 6:13, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of his peace shall be between them both." The prophecy of Christ is that he will be priest and king. To the Jewish mind, this made no sense. There's no way that somebody could be priest and king. So to decree that Jesus was prophet, priest, and king, it's like he is the perfect amalgamation of everything that was anointed or stood out between the people and God. And here is Christ, the perfect picture of all of those things. We're told then he remains a priest continually. Now, MacArthur does argue that what that could mean is that we just never hear about when his priesthood ended. It doesn't say that. It says he remains a priest continually. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now think about the comparison now that the writer of Hebrews is making. Think how great this man Melchizedek was. That the patriarch. Now what does patriarch mean? It means the first father. Speaking to the Jews, our first father, the greatest of the great. I mean, what was the argument the Pharisees gave Jesus? Why they were members of the kingdom. We are sons of Abraham. Now, we've been in this in Galatians. The response was, well, Abraham received the promises before the law, so quit trying to bring people back under the law, because the promise and faith and grace preceded the law. And the law condemns us and drives us to the need for that Savior and for the need for that grace and those promises. Well, here is a priest and a king of righteousness and peace who exists before the giving of the law, who accepts tithes and worship from Abraham, who is given a priesthood that remains continually, who is considered much more great than Abraham to the point that he gave a tithe. I like it, the word tithe means the top heap of the spoils. It means Abraham piled everything up and took the best off the top, and that's what he gave to Melchizedek as a tithe. Why would he give him that much and that great? We're told, indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. The idea is the priest, the Levitical priest, received the tithes in Israel. But here, someone who was not from Levi, someone who was not even a Hebrew, someone who was king and priest in a pagan city, but a priest of the Most High God, who we don't know where he came from, how long he lived, or how long he was there. Now he's receiving tithes from Abraham, which the writer says that means that even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Levi had not even been born yet, but because through the acts of his father, Abraham, now he, as it were, was tithing to Christ. That, by the way, is the same picture that in Adam we sinned. That we weren't there to actively sin, but because we were in Adam, not having yet been born, when he sinned, we sinned with him. Well, here is a positive. Abraham gave a tithe, and because Levi was still in Abraham and hadn't been born yet, he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. He was blessed by him. Here he is, universal, royal, righteous, peaceful. Listen to what the Word of God says about the Messiah. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Think about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here is Christ. Whether he's pictured by Melchizedek or is actually Christ appearing to Abraham, we know that Melchizedek had a superior ministry. He was above and greater than Abraham, and he points us to the Savior. He points us to Christ. We see that he did receive tithes. In Numbers 18, verse 21, we read, Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes of Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And in Numbers 18, 26, Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, When you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. 2 Corinthians 8:4 and 2 Corinthians 9 give us principles of giving. You understand in the New Testament we're not bound by a percentage. We're to give cheerfully and sacrificially in obedience to the Lord. And that begins by giving ourselves first. As we follow the example and see what Abraham did and see what the children of Israel did, we see the giving of these tithes. We see then that as a result Melchizedek blessed Abram. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. If you give a blessing to someone, it is the higher to the lower. So here it is, the higher, Melchizedek, is blessing Abram, who is a friend of God. How do you get any higher rank than the friend of God? Than Abraham, who was justified by faith and counted righteous and is the father of all of the children, the sons of God, through faith. Who could be higher than that? Understand, all of the other priests that came along were under Abraham and had to be sons of Abraham first before they could serve God. That was the whole Judaistic argument. For the Gentiles, you have to first become a son of Abraham, then you can become a son of God. And God said, I've had Gentiles doing this long before you guys ever were around. In fact, your father, your first father, Abram, was Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. He was an early Babylonian, by the way. Until he came to the Promised Land. And then we set him apart, and through him came this great nation. And the promise was given to him before the law ever existed. And here's Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek. Verse 8 is what I think makes the case for me that this could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Because verse 8 then says, here, mortal men, here now on the earth, mortal men receive tithes. But there, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So now we go back to the giving of the tithes. And the point is that now mortal men were giving their tithes to the Levitical priesthood, and that that had been the pattern. But here, in the occurrence of Melchizedek, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Who is the he that received them? Who is he that lives? Well, if Melchizedek really had just been a man, by the time we get to what is being discussed here, Melchizedek would have been long dead. In fact, when you look at it and you see when Abram met Melchizedek, Melchizedek is not mentioned again for another 100 years till he shows up in the Psalms. Or not a thousand years. And then he's not mentioned for another 1,000 years until we get into the book of Zechariah. And then we get here to the New Testament. If he was a man, just a man, he would have long been dead. But we're told that the man who received the tithes of Abraham, the one who receives them, is not a mere mortal man, but one of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Who could that be but Christ? He is the one who lives, who does not have a beginning or end. He is the beginning and the end, who does not have a genealogy, not unlike we can't trace it through Matthew and through Luke and see his genealogy. But he does not have a genealogy as in beside the incarnation. There was never a time that Jesus wasn't, because he is the full essence of God in the Godhead. He has always been. He inhabits eternity. He will always be. He didn't come into being. He will never pass out of being. He was without mother, without father, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest continually, and it's witness that the one who received the tithes of Abraham is the one who is not a mere mortal man, but one who lives. I want to take this type, and I want to blow this type up, and I want to say, I think we have biblical justification to believe that it's a possibility that Abraham met Jesus on the road back in Jerusalem and worshipped him there. Can you imagine, before the law, before Egypt, before Aaron and Moses, before Christ was ever even born in Bethlehem? We know that God appeared to Abram many times. We know that he came and appeared to him and brought angels with him and talked to him. We know at one of those instances they told Abram and Sarah that they were going to have a son. He was the son of promise. And Sarah heard it in the tent, and we're so old and dried up and shriveled. No. And so God said, you know what? His name's going to be Isaac. You know how you translate Isaac out of Hebrew? That's his name. That's his name. Sarah laughed at God, and God said, oh, you picked his name. There it is. Isaac. This is what God has done. And now for the King of peace and the King of righteousness to bring bread and wine and to come and to meet Abram and to be greater than him and to receive tithes from him and to have a perpetual priesthood and to be the one who we're told it is witnessed that he lives. Think about this Melchizedek. Whether he is a type of Christ or Christ himself in the Old Testament, he is righteous. That's the defining characteristic we're given of Melchizedek. If he is a type of Christ, Hebrews 8:1 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our high priest is a perfectly righteous high priest. Why does that matter? Think about the Day of Atonement. Think about the number of sacrifices that had to be made under the Aaronic priesthood. And when the priest came to offer during the Day of Atonement, understand, by the way, the priesthood is a description of a bridge between God and men. The priests were the mediators. They mediated between men and God. And so to go in and offer that sacrifice on that Day of Atonement, the priests were told, first off, you go offer a sacrifice to cover your sins. Then you come in and offer a sacrifice to cover the people's sins. What did Christ do? Christ's sacrifice is significant because when he came to offer himself as the sacrifice, he didn't have to first sacrifice something for his sins, because it's the basis of his righteousness that's imputed to us that we're justified. He who knew no sin. Understand this concept. He who knew no. He had experienced absolutely no sin. Period. The perfect spotless Lamb of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he was all of us in our sin. Why? so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. From that righteousness, then, we have peace. How significant that the Prince of Peace has come to reconcile us to the King of all that is, to God who is the only potentate, we're told in 1 Timothy. The Prince of Peace has reconciled us to the Father. In Luke chapter 19, we read, "Then as he was now drawing near the ascent of Mount of Olives," this is the triumphal entry, "the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." What did the crowd chant as Christ came in on the triumphal entry? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, I want you to contrast that. That's a bookend, isn't it? Where did it start? It started in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. We sang it this morning. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. What did the angels proclaim to the shepherds about the birth of Christ? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And what did the crowd then chant and proclaim as Christ was coming into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry, the last week of his life, just days before he was to be crucified? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There are the bookends of Christ's earthly life. Peace and righteousness. A King. He who was born to be King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they asked to the wise men, as the wise men came and asked Herod and his entourage, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Here is another bookend for you. The wise men show up and they say, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And what did they accuse Jesus of when they crucified him? Pilate. Pilate asked him, as Jesus stood before the governor, the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And what did Jesus say? "It is as you say." And so what was the accusation, the reason for his execution, that was broadcast by being nailed to the top of the cross for everyone passing to see? They put over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Here we have glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You cannot have goodwill and peace without first having righteousness. He is the King of righteousness and the Prince of Peace. Here is he who was born King of the Jews. It was announced at his birth and it was announced at his death that he had been born the King of the Jews. I want you to understand something. It's not that the crowd didn't know who he was. They proclaimed it. "We're killing him, because he's the King." And this is the sinful heart that we find in Herod all the way to the scribes and Pharisees of the day of that crucifixion. Herod's life and his being king, just as a puppet of Rome, as much as he held to it, was in danger if the real King of the Jews had come, because the real King of the Jews was going to change the world. They knew who the Messiah was going to be. They knew who the Anointed One was going to be. And they knew as king he was going to have to be worshipped. And they didn't want to give up their little earthly kingdom. They were lovers of darkness rather than lovers of the light. And so at the first announcement that the King of the Jews had been born, dozens and hundreds of little boys were murdered in Bethlehem to try to stop him, because he is the King of the Jews. And then when he's crucified and accusations are made and there's no reason to put him to death, Pilate finally gives in and he asked him basically to convict himself. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And you understand now why this was treason, because there is no king but Caesar. For Pilate to say, "Are you the King of the Jews?" and Jesus to say, "It's as you say," meant Caesar isn't king. Jesus is King. He pronounced it. He was crucified. That was the charge. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The good news for us, by the way, he's not just the King of the Jews. We have the type or the figure here, the prefiguring of the King of righteousness and the King of peace, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, literally is what his name means. Here he is, receiving a tithe from Abraham, blessing Abraham, sending him on his way, and establishing a priesthood before Aaron that Christ would assume and take upon himself as king and as priest. Meaning he's not just the king of the Jews, because Melchizedek was a king of Salem, and he was the priest, not of Jehovah. You understand who Jehovah is. Jehovah is God, but Jehovah was the name given by the Israelites. They would not say Yahweh. They would not say the name of God, I am. So they took the name and took the consonants out, YHWH, and they took Adonai, which means Lord, put the vowels there, and made a new word, Jehovah. So all throughout the Old Testament, they refer to Jehovah. When you see a reference to Jehovah, that is a reference to the covenant God of Israel. That's how they addressed him. Melchizedek was not a priest of Jehovah. He was a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. That means his priesthood was not bound by geography or ethnicity. He was a king of kings. Who does that sound like? It is Christ, who is not just king of the Jews. It is Christ about whom we read in Revelation chapter 19. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who that little baby was born to be. You understand, he wasn't born to ascend to the kingship. He was born a king. He was proclaimed to be a king. They tried to kill him because he was a king. But they found out he wasn't just king of the Jews. He wasn't just a king to oppose Herod and wicked rulers. He was the king of righteousness, and he is the king of peace. He remains the king of kings and the Lord of lords. If all we have is a type in Melchizedek, what a glorious type. But how great it is to look from Melchizedek to Christ and to see that when we repent of our sin and when we place our faith in Christ, we are trusting. We don't have to use the term lordship salvation or kingship salvation, by the way. When you trust Jesus, you have just surrendered your life to the king of all kings and to the Lord of all lords. He is sovereign, God El Elyon, the God Most High, and he was born to be our king. This is the glory of the incarnation, that it's not a baby and cherub angels, that it's not about so much that we see that has come to be pictured in Christmas. It's that between the shepherds and these wise men, they came and they worshipped at the feet of this little boy. Why? Because that little boy was truly man and at the same time truly and fully God. This is who Jesus is. The giving of that gift of gold proclaimed from his very young life that Jesus was the King of Kings. How fitting is it then that he calls us to be his servants, and that then he adopts us to be his children, and that he tells us that we are his royal heirs. But you know the description I like the best in Peter, that ties this week's message and next week's message together, is that in Christ, we talked about it, there's a royal line and there's a priestly line. Melchizedek had both. Jesus has both. You never see them mix any other place. But you know where you see it mixed now? You see it in the church. You know how you see it in the church? We're a holy nation. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. You serve as kings and queens and princes and princesses under God, as an heir under Christ, who is himself the King of Kings. Look at what he has come to do with us, with his people, to make of us a royal priesthood, to serve him forever. I said it Wednesday night, if you can envision worshiping and glorifying and exalting Jesus Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth forever, and people have told me they think that that's going to get boring after a while. If that's true, I don't think you've seen Jesus with the eyes of faith. Because if you've seen him with the eyes of faith, by the time you see him with your eyes, can you imagine doing anything for eternity other than praising and exalting his name? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your word this morning. I know we'll know one day in heaven whether Melchizedek was a type and the man that we'll meet, or whether he was Christ pre-incarnate. What we know in the meantime is that he points and paints such a fabulous picture of the one who has come to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for preserving your word, for showing that it is you who are the author of Scripture, as the name Melchizedek doesn't appear over 1,000 years and then another 1,000 years. And yet the witness of Scripture all points to the truth about who he was or is and how we find Christ in him. Father, even as Abraham served him and gave a tithe to him, we as sons and daughters of Abraham by faith know that we belong to the seed who is Christ, who himself with his heel when it was bruised crushed the serpent's head. We thank you that Jesus is our King. Pray that we would be faithful ambassadors and witnesses, ministers of reconciliation, during this time especially while the world is talking and singing about him. May we correct the misconceptions, but more importantly, may we simply just preach the glory of who Jesus is. That he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he is fully God and fully man. And that he, by grace, has become our Savior. We thank you this morning for Jesus and pray these things in his precious name. Amen.